State University in May of 91. Yikes, my 10-year reunion's coming up already there. I got a degree in electrical engineering, and most of my time as an electrical engineer and a computer programmer was spent working for the Department of Defense. And so that meant that I needed to have a security clearance in order to work on certain projects. Now, a security clearance allows you to work with sensitive information that most people don't get to see. And there are different levels of security clearances. You can have the secret, or the top secret, or the top secret, or on up the ladder there. And the higher the security clearance level you have, the more information you have access to. So if you have a high security clearance, then you have a better understanding of the overall picture than those who have a lower security level, clearance level. I had a lower level, so I didn't have access to a whole lot of information, and I found myself working on parts of the big picture without understanding the big picture. And that was kind of frustrating, but I did just do my job and trust that the folks above me knew what they were doing. They'd put it all together. They'd take care of it. In this life, all of us have a security clearance, so to speak, that gives us access to limited information. We only have access to parts of the overall equation. And that can be frustrating, but that's the way it is. Things happen to us in this life that we don't understand. We can't make sense of. But we don't have all the information. We don't have the big picture. A little over a week ago, Kim and I received a call from my brother and his wife, Michelle. They were shocked. They had just taken a test. They found out they were pregnant with their third child. And so, you know, it was totally unexpected, but they did get used to the idea. And then last Thursday, we received word that Michelle had miscarried. And so you can imagine all the emotions that they sort of went through. And you stand back and you look at that and you can't make sense of it. It's like, okay, what was that all about? But you see, we have limited information. We don't see the big picture. The story is told of a man in China who raised horses for a living. When one of his prized stallions ran away, his friends gathered at his home to mourn his great loss. After they had expressed their concern, the man raised this question: how do I know whether what happened is bad or good? A couple days later, the runaway horse returned with several strays following close behind. The same acquaintances again came to the house, this time to celebrate his good fortune. "But how do I know whether it's good or bad?" the old gentleman asked them. That very afternoon, the horse kicked the owner's son and broke the young man's leg. Once more, the crowd assembled, now to express their sorrow. "But how do I know if this is good or bad?" the father asked again. Well, only a few days later, war broke out. The man's son, however, was exempted from military service because of his broken leg. Yes, you guessed it. The friends again gathered. But we'll stop the story there. You can easily see how it could go on and on. The tale points out that from our limited human perspective, it's impossible to know with certainty how to interpret the experiences of life. We don't have all the information. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Listen, God has the ultimate security clearance. He's got all the information. He alone knows the big picture. He knows the big picture in your life, and He also knows it from a universal historical context. And that's a lesson that we need to learn the sooner the better. We need to accept that and trust God. Well, one of my favorite things about the story in the book of Ruth is how in this story, God peels back that mysterious layer and lets us see how He is completing the big picture through the experiences of an ordinary family, and they're completely unaware as to what God is doing. But He is doing something. You can see the book of Ruth from two different perspectives. There are the immediate circumstances that family is experiencing 3,000 years ago. And you'll see that God does give them some insight, some understanding into what He is doing in their immediate life. But there's a greater context. There's a greater perspective to the book of Ruth. A historical context. On a grand scale, God, as it turns out, is using the family in the book of Ruth to accomplish His purpose in history. And that they have no idea of, but He's doing it. Let's finish up this story of Ruth, and then we'll get to the historical implications. For the sake of those who haven't been with us or have missed maybe some studies in the book of Ruth, let me give you just a brief recap. There are two main women in this story. Their names are Naomi and Ruth. Naomi had a husband, and her husband died. She had two sons, and her sons died. One of her sons, Mahlon, had married Ruth. So all those guys died. Naomi and Ruth are living in Bethlehem. They're widows. They're childless. They're in a very desperate situation in life. They're in poverty. They've lost their family name. They've lost their inheritance. The only way for that family to be rescued is for a very close male relative or brother of Naomi's deceased husband to stand forward and rescue that family. That person was called the Goel in Hebrew, the kinsman redeemer. He had the power to come in and buy back all the property that they had lost. He also had the duty to marry Ruth, have a son with Ruth, raise up that son, and reestablish the family name in that son and the family inheritance. They needed a guy like that, and as we read last week, they found a guy like that. His name was Boaz. He stood up, and he decided to redeem that family. In fact, he committed to do so. I take you back to verse 9 of chapter 4, where we see his commitment. It says, "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's,'" that's Naomi's deceased husband, "'and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's,'" her sons, Ruth's deceased husband, "'from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.'" Boaz redeemed that family. All right, let's finish the story, and you'll see that it has a very happy ending. Verse 11. "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman.'" Boaz made a legally binding statement in front of these witnesses. the elders at the gate of the city were witnesses to what Boaz had said. These were the guys who were in the official legal positions. They made it legal. And then there were other people at the gate that heard what Boaz said. They were witnesses to this event. They were probably just bystanders. They were probably folks who happened to be passing by and they found out what was going on and they became witnesses. And you understand here that everyone who witnessed this event is blessed by it. They're pleased by it. They're happy as to what they've seen. They recognize that a family, Ruth and Naomi, is about to be rescued. And they recognize that Boaz loves Ruth. And so they wish Boaz and Ruth well. They want God's hand of blessing upon them. Now, I think this is a beautiful way to make a covenant of marriage. Boaz did so legally and in a public arena with witnesses. In fact, this whole thing sort of reminds me of a wedding ceremony, how a wedding ceremony should be performed. I love to do wedding ceremonies. That's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor. At a wedding ceremony, the couple comes forward. They stand before God as their witness. There's an elder there, a pastor or a legal official who has also a witness to that marriage and makes it official. And then there's all the family, relatives, and friends of the bride and groom that gather together to witness that event and rejoice with the couple as they make their covenant of marriage to one another. It's a beautiful way to do it. I think that's how it should be done. You know, I've had some friends in the past who have wanted to get married, and they've said, you know, why do we have to go through the whole rigmarole of the wedding ceremony anyways? Why do we have to go before the state and make it legal? Why can't we just be married before God? What if we lived on a deserted island? Couldn't we get married? Well, the answer to that question is, you don't live on a deserted island. And you should be willing to make it legal and have witnesses. If somebody's afraid to make a marriage legal, you got to ask the question, why? What are you afraid of, buddy? Why don't you want to make the marriage legal? I think that's an important way to do it. And I think Boaz does this in a very legal way, and with witnesses. In our wedding receptions today, we have a tradition where the best man proposes a toast to the bride and groom. Well, it seems like something like that sort of happened here. Somebody must have stood up and said, hey, let's propose a toast to Boaz and Ruth, because these witnesses surround Boaz and bless him. Look what they say. Verse 11. We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Basically, what they're saying is they're asking the Lord to give Boaz and Ruth offspring, to give them children, to give them lots of children. We know that because they mention Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were basically the matriarchs of the nation of Israel. They bore sons to Jacob and built up the house of Israel. In fact, between those two women and their handmaids, they provided 12 sons to Jacob, one daughter. And those sons became the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, it's kind of funny. If you read the account in this, in Genesis chapter 29 and 30, you find out that Leah and Rachel were sort of involved in a pregnancy Olympics competition. They were competing with one another to see who could get pregnant the quickest and how many sons they could have. So there were lots of babies. In the same way, they're praying to God to give lots of babies to Boaz and Ruth. Give them lots of offspring. That's part of the blessing here. It says, and may you prosper, in verse 11, in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. May you find might, strength, efficiency, wealth. Literally here, may you be a force to be reckoned with in Bethlehem as God gives you wealth and a large family. May you be famous. May you find fame, glory. May people remember your name always in Israel. And that was actually behaved just like a prophecy that would be fulfilled. Boaz and Ruth would become famous. Their names would be remembered in the history of Israel. Not like other people in this story who are not remembered. You remember, like we spoke of last week, there was a closer kinsman redeemer, a closer Goel, that had the first opportunity to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Well, he didn't do it. He refused to do it. And guess what? That guy was nameless in the story. He's nameless in history. He fades into obscurity. Not Boaz. He's famous. Ruth, you remember, she had that sister named Orpah. Orpah had been married to the, or sister-in-law, I should say. Ruth had been, or Orpah had been married to the other son of Naomi who had died. But Orpah decided to stay back in Moab. She fades into obscurity. You never hear about her again in the scripture. But Ruth, who had went to Bethlehem with Naomi, and this happens, she becomes famous. In verse 12, they mention kind of a sordid story in this blessing. They say, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. It's interesting that they include that in this blessing. As it turns out, this guy Perez was a great, 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 great grandfather, and I'm not certain on all the greats there, but he was a great, great grandfather of Boaz. Boaz was a descendant of his. And the story of Judah and Tamar is not a bright point in Israel's history. In fact, if you remember that story, it's actually kind of a gross story. It's immoral what happened. You remember Judah had gotten married and he had three sons. His firstborn son married Tamar. So Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. Well, her husband, Judah's firstborn, died. And so Judah told his secondborn, you've got to go marry Tamar and redeem her. He failed in his obligation. Son number two died. So then Judah told Tamar, go back home and live with your mom. When my thirdborn is old enough, I'll send him to you and then he can marry you. Now, we know that Judah had no intention of doing that. I think he was getting sort of suspicious of this Tamar. He's losing all his sons to her. What's she putting in the coffee? He's probably wondering. So he had no intention of giving Tamar his third-born son. And so when that guy grew up and was of the age to be married and Tamar's ready to get married, Judah never gave him to her. So Tamar decided to get even. She became aware of a journey that Judah was going to go on. She knew with a road that he was going to travel on. She dressed up like a prostitute, a harlot. She covered her face and she sat on the side of the road where Judah would come by. And lo and behold, Judah came into her, went into her, not knowing that she was his daughter-in-law. And she conceived a son by Judah. That's kind of a despicable story. But they mention that. And still, God blessed the household of Perez. I think what they're telling Boaz and Ruth here is, look, you too have had a rocky start. There's been deaths in your family that have brought all this apart, all this about. But God can still build up that house. So there's great blessings that they bestow upon Boaz and Ruth. Verse 13. So as Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That is the climax of the story for the book of Ruth. This is the verse that tells you everything ended happily. This is the verse that tells us Ruth and Naomi and their family was absolutely redeemed. Boaz commits to do it. He does come in and he marries Ruth and they have a son together. And please don't forget, that was a very important piece to the puzzle. They had to have a son. If they don't have a son, there's no family name. There's no family inheritance. If they have a daughter, there's no family name. There's no family inheritance. That's just the way it was in those days. They had to have a son, and God gave them a son. And I think he did so supernaturally. Notice how it says it. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The Lord bestowed upon her conception. The Lord enabled her to conceive. I think this was something that God allowed. God miraculously intervened and allowed her to have a son. It was the blessing. It completed the picture. You know, it's very possible that Ruth was barren. Remember when Naomi and her family had moved to Moab, the book teaches that they were in Moab for 10 years. Now, we don't know exactly when Ruth married Mahlon, but I think it's safe to assume that they had a number of years together, and they would have been trying to get pregnant, because pregnancy, you know, children was so important in those days. They would have tried to get pregnant right away. It is very possible that Ruth was barren in Moab. But when she comes into Bethlehem, and when this thing, when she's able to be redeemed and she marries Boaz, God enables her to have a son. It was an extra blessing. It completed the picture for them. Very important. Isn't it kind of interesting how a common characteristic of the matriarchs of the nation of Israel was barrenness? A number of the mothers of the nation of Israel were barren. And God had to enable them to have children. And he did so supernaturally in many of those cases. Sarah, who was married to the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham. Remember, she was barren for many years. Finally, God gave her a son. When did she get this son? In her old age, when she was beyond childbearing. It was miraculous what God had done. Isaac married Rebekah. We're told in Scripture that she struggled with barrenness for many years. It wasn't until Isaac prayed for her that she was able to conceive. Leah, she didn't have any problems. She got pregnant very easily. But Rachel did have problems. She was barren for a number of years. And so she was real frustrated in the pregnancy competition. But eventually she did have children. And here Ruth possibly could have been barren, but is also supernaturally enabled to have a child. There's a whole slew of miraculous births among the nation of history, of Israel and their history. It's almost like God was preparing them for the most miraculous birth of all time, when Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin, Mary, in the city of Bethlehem. Ruth, a woman living in Bethlehem, is supernaturally enabled to have a child. God can do that. God gives children, even to those who are barren. So maybe if there's someone struggling with that issue in their life at this moment, listen, God can do it. The Bible teaches that children are a reward from the Lord. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, as a father with three small children, I must tell you that there are many times that I quiver. But I'm also happy. And I am blessed. They are a blessing from the Lord. This son was a blessing from the Lord to Boaz and Ruth. It completes the picture. What about Naomi? Remember Naomi? She's the mother-in-law to Ruth. Remember how the story opens up with her? She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her two sons. She was in such despair. Well, look how the story ends up for her. Verse 14 says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day
without a close relative. That's a Goel or a kinsman redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Things have turned around so beautifully for Naomi. She's come to a place of blessing when she was at a place of such despair. All those witnesses came around Boaz and blessed Boaz. Well, here we see all the women coming around Naomi and blessing the proud new grandmother. And they say some beautiful things. Blessed be the Lord in verse 14, who has not left you this day without a close relative. Hey, we praise God with you, Naomi. God has done great things. He's provided this kinsman redeemer for your family. And may his name be famous in Israel. The same sort of blessing. Same thing that would be fulfilled. Verse 15. May he be to you a restorer of life. Literally, may he bring life back to you. May you get life back just as it once was. And that did happen for Naomi in many ways. She got security back. She got her family name back. She got children back. She got her inheritance back. It was a restorer of life to her. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Naomi was getting old. She's getting along in life. And she needed someone to take care of her in her old age. That was something she was really concerned about. And she was insecure about that. But now with this Redeemer, there's someone that will be able to take care of her in her old age. Boaz and the son, whom will be born, who is born to Boaz and Ruth. And don't forget about Ruth. What a blessing Ruth turned out to be in Naomi's life. What a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous asset she became to her mother-in-law, Naomi. In fact, look what they say in this blessing. Verse 15. For your daughter-in-law, that's Ruth, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. Now, you got to understand exactly what's being said there. In that day, the Hebrew woman who had seven sons was considered the most blessed woman living among Israel. That was like the ultimate blessing for a woman to have seven sons. The number seven was a very significant number for them. It was the number of completion, perfection. They have seven sons, and that absolutely secured their inheritance and their security for life. Man, if you had seven sons, you were blessed. Well, they tell Naomi that she has a daughter-in-law who's better than seven sons. And she was. What a treasure Ruth was to her mother-in-law. How loyal she was, leaving Moab to return to Bethlehem with her. Marrying in such a way to secure the inheritance and the family name for her. Such a treasure. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom or her lap and became a nurse to him. It would appear that Naomi, this proud grandmother, was given the responsibility to raise that son. In fact, some think that she even adopted. And so he actually became a legal son of hers. And some think that Boaz sort of became the redeemer for the overall family, but this son that Boaz and Ruth had became the personal redeemer for Naomi. That's possible. That could have happened. But either way, Boaz has his part. This son will have his part. They are blessed. And Naomi gets that awesome, something that I'm sure she thought was a joy. I got a son to raise. Oh, how happy and blessed she was. Verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. So that's the name of the son that was given, that was born. His name is Obed. That name means servant. He would be a servant to his family and a blessing that completed the picture. All right. That's actually where the story of Ruth ends. That's the end of the story of Ruth. And I want you to understand something. That family did get some closure to some of the tragic events that they had experienced in their life. They did get some understanding as to what God was doing in their life. Just by the way, He takes care of everything, and so they could see God's hand working in their life. We see that just if you compare the way the book opens to the way the book closes. The book opens on a note of despair, but it closes on one of joy. Look back at chapter 1. Verse 19, when Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, starting about in the middle, it says, "And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?'" She's in despair at the beginning of this book. At the end, she's a woman of joy. She's the envy of the town. The women surround her and bless her and praise God with her for what He's done in her life. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1, where she continues and says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" The beginning of the story, Naomi's empty. She's lost her husband, her two sons. She's lost everything. But at the end of the story, she's full. She becomes full. Once again, God has worked in her life. She's been able to see it. She's come to closure. At the beginning of the story, both Ruth and Naomi are living in insecurity. But at the end of the story, they find security. So they see God working. They can make some sense of the tragic things that have happened in their life. But I want you to understand this morning that was by the grace of God that they were able to see that. Listen, there are things that happen in our lives. We're out of God's grace. We do get some information. We do see God's hand in doing that. We do get closure. But there are times where things happen in our life that stump us. And we stay stumped for a long time. And perhaps you might even die stumped. But in the next world, you'll become unstumped. Remember what the Bible teaches about the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it speaks of the Old Testament saints in this way. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The Old Testament saints have a faith that gave them the honor of being included in Hebrews chapter 11. It was the kind of faith that trusted God no matter what. God gave them promises. Guess what? They didn't receive the promises in their lifetime. But they were assured of them. They still had faith in God. And they figured, anyway, I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger on this earth anyways. I'll figure out what it's all about in the next life. Brother and sister in Christ, we must learn that lesson. We must follow the Lord, serve Him, love Him, trust Him. Whether or not we ever figure out in this life what was happening, That's tough. Listen, we can't make it, we can't put a condition upon God that goes like this: I'll follow you if you tell me everything. But many people do exactly that. And you know what? They get burned. They get bitter. They stay bitter like Naomi could have stayed bitter. Listen, God alone knows the big picture. And we must trust Him, no matter what. No matter whether we make sense of it or not in this life. Daddy knows best. He really does. My children are starting to approach the why years. See if I can explain. They're the ones, you tell them to do something and they say, why? You give an answer and they say, why? Clean your room. Why? Because we like a clean room. Why? Because we like a clean house. Why? And I am starting to use a phrase that I sort of promised myself that I'd never use. Because Daddy said so. That's why. And that's all the information you need to know. In the same way, there are many times where we just need to trust our Heavenly Father because He said so. No other reason given. He said so. He alone knows the big picture. He knows what He's doing. Well, the story did end there, but notice there's a bunch of verses left at the beginning, at the end. Verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. That's odd, a genealogy. Why does the book end with a genealogy? Well, as it turns out, the whole purpose of the book of Ruth is to substantiate the genealogy with which it closes. It's telling the story of a family that was involved in a genealogy. The genealogy of whom? The genealogy of one of the greatest kings that Israel has ever had, King David. That's what the genealogy points to. It ends with David. Verse 22, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. Look, Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, Obed, none of them knew that. None of them knew that their great-great-great-grandson would be the greatest king that Israel has ever known. They didn't see that big picture. Listen, when you look at the book of Ruth, it's sort of like looking at a family photograph. All of the verses up, in all the verses up to verse 17 of chapter 4, you're sort of zoomed in to one part of the picture. You're zoomed in to Boaz and Ruth, Naomi, there they are sitting. But when you get to verse 17 and the genealogy, you zoom out. And you see more of the family picture. And so you see a bigger picture, a historical significance. They're part of the family that would produce King David. Oh, how special King David is to the nation of Israel. What an important king he was. He was called the man after God's own heart. He was that guy who slew the giant Goliath as a teenager. You remember him? When he became king officially in Israel, he's the king who captured Jerusalem and made that great, precious city, Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. He's the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's the one that made all the preparations for a temple to be built in Jerusalem. He didn't build the temple. His son
Solomon was given that responsibility because David was a man of war. But David did make all the preparations for the temple. He was a great military leader. Incredible what God did through him. The nation of Israel enjoyed a time of peace. He conquered the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Amalekites. And we also remember that David was a worshiper of the Lord. That king of Israel was a worshiper of the Lord. And the nation of Israel worshiped God in the days when King David ruled like they never did before. In fact, David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Gifted musician and poet. David is responsible for writing almost half of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. He wrote 73. Just an important king. When David was king, however, God made a covenant to him. It's a famous covenant. It's known as the Davidic covenant. Let me just read it to you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then later he went on to say, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So through the seed of David would come a king who would rule over the kingdom, rule on the throne forever. Turn with me now to the very first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You know, in the book of Ruth, we're zoomed into that family. Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, Obed. But then we find out that we need to zoom out a little bit to the genealogy of David. And now when we turn to Matthew 1, we find out that we need to zoom out a whole bunch. Because they're actually involved in a much bigger picture than they ever could have dreamed of. We have another genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king." If you follow all the begots down a little further, let's skip ahead, say, pick it up in verse 15. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Ruth and Boaz are a part of the family that brought the Messiah into this world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there ain't no bigger picture than that. In fact, that's definitely what the whole Old Testament was about. That's the big picture that God was completing. He was calling out a family and a nation to belong to Him. And from that family and from that nation would come the Messiah into the world. That Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be more important than anybody could have known. Important to Israel, yes, but important to the world. Important to you. Now, living in the year 2001,
you know, the elders blessed Boaz, you remember? They said, may the woman who comes into your house be like Leah and Rachel, who built up the house of Israel. Well, Boaz and Ruth were called by God to build up the family line of the Messiah. And I want you to understand this morning, they had no idea. Boaz and Ruth, they were just a family facing the tragedies that people face in life. Facing the joys that people face in life. And maybe getting some understanding into what God was doing in their lives, but certainly not having all their questions answered. And yet, little known to them, God is using them in the biggest picture. You need to understand, God has the ultimate security clearance. He is completing a big picture. He is completing a big picture in your life, and He's completing a bigger picture than you could ever dream of. Just like He did with Ruth and Boaz and Obed and Naomi. You must trust Him. There's a verse that should come up when you study the book of Ruth. It's a famous verse. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's a staggering truth. All things work for the good of those who love God. So we have to trust God. There is a big picture. He's completing it. We need to be like the person who wrote this poem. It goes like this. No chance has brought this ill to me. 'Tis God's sweet will, so let it be. He seeth what I cannot see. There is a need for each pain, and He will one day make it plain that earthly loss is heavenly gain. Like as a piece of tapestry, viewed from the back, appears to be but tangled threads mixed hopelessly. But in the front, a picture fair rewards the worker for his care, proving his skill and patience rare. Thou art the workman, I the frame. Lord, for the glory of Thy name, perfect Thy image in the same. That's how we need to be. Maybe you're here this morning and you're facing things in life that you can't explain. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really heard of God. You've never really thought much about God. And you're facing things in life that you can't explain. Listen, there is a picture that is absolutely complete according to Scripture. And that picture is this: God loves you. And God wants you to spend eternity with Him in heaven. That is absolute. You can be assured of that. And God organized the events that we read about in the Old Testament to bring a Messiah into the world. And Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day. If you receive Jesus into your heart, you come into a relationship with God, your sins are forgiven, and you have the hope of heaven. Now, I don't guarantee you that He'll tell you all the mysteries that you want explained about life. But I will tell you that God will save your life. And God will never leave you or forsake you, and He'll walk with you every step of the way. So So if you've never given your life to Jesus, this morning do that. And Christian, let's trust Him. Let's trust Him with everything. No matter what, come what may. Jesus is in control. He's our Lord. We're going to trust Him. And Father, we want to pray that right now.